Mr. Zach, thank you, praise team. Appreciate you all leading us in worship tonight. Folks, if you haven't worshiped tonight, that's on you, because they set the table for us. Well, tonight we take in this series, 15 chapters that shape everything, we jump from the first book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament. And Jesus, we've had the background, we've had his testing in the wilderness, and the crowds began to respond to him, and in chapter 5, we lay down this phenomenal teaching of Jesus's. What does a follower of Jesus look like? We've asked this question for years around here. Our old purpose statement said that, you know, that the purpose of First Baptist Church is attracting, winning, and developing full followers of Jesus Christ and sending them out into the world. And so our struggle was always, we know what attractional looks like, we know what winning looks like, but what does it mean to be a full follower of Jesus Christ? What does a fully developed follower of Jesus look like? And for the most part, we've got no idea. We have elements of it. We see things clearly in Scripture, but to have that full picture in front of us in a place where we can develop a methodology to make it happen has always been a bit of a struggle. I don't think we're the only ones that struggle with that, but what are we supposed to look like? Now, if you take media, for example, movies and television and things like that, how are Christians portrayed in general in those culture-driving places? And I think that by and large, Christians are seen as sad. We're seen as celibate, deprived, stupid, twisted individuals. Rarely do you see someone, I feel sorry for the Catholics, I really do, because those guys have taken such a beating in demon-possessed movies, you know? Those guys never come out on top. If you're a Catholic priest and you're in a demon-possessed, you're going to die. You know, they have no power, they have nothing. And this is the way, we're powerless. We're pretty sorry examples of humanity. And so I have a question, outside of Christian media, outside of recent Christian movies and things that have been more and more popular, how many Christians or pastor/ministers can you think of in books, TV, or movies who were portrayed as genuinely good people? Can you think of any? I spent a good portion of the afternoon pondering the thought, so I know I'm hitting you flat-footed. I could think of two cases. One of them goes back to 1969. Andy Griffith made a movie that probably none of you have heard of or certainly ever seen called Angel in My Pocket. Has anybody seen it? I got a few nods down here. It was, he signed a three-movie deal that included No Time for Sergeants, and I think this was the third movie in the package. And he portrays a man by the name of Reverend Samuel D. Whitehead. And he was a war veteran and had gone to seminary after the war. He was non-typical and nobody wanted him. And he got this really horrible church that was in a town where they were very polarized and divided in the entire community, and the church was just that in microcosm, and really is portrayed well. Now, his brother-in-law burns the church down by converting the boiler to be a still. So, you know, it's kind of a mixed bag as far as what Christians look like. But that was one I could think of. Another one was in the late 90s, series Dr. Quinn Medicine Woman. And if you remember that one at all, Reverend Timothy Johnson was the preacher there in town. And almost invariably, he was portrayed as a good man. They never mocked him in the series. His portrayal was genuine and realistic and compassionate. On the other hand, they portrayed Cloud Dancing, the Native American shaman, in exactly the same way, or perhaps better. But, you know, that's kind of an equal stand on everybody, and so they weren't really condemning of much of anything. But those were about the only ones I could think of. And I'm sure there are others. But the question is, why is that? Why are there so few instances of followers of Jesus Christ that are genuinely viewed to be people of noble character, people of compassion, people who are not just walking around like they just had their nails done, or you know, they're just, you know, looking down, they're just beat down and sad and just hoping to live long enough to get to heaven, you know? Why is that? And I don't have an answer for you. I really don't. I think it's largely because even within Christianity itself, we perceive Christianity to be about do's and don'ts. You know, and we're not supposed to do anything that contains the word fun. You know, if it's fun, then we shouldn't be doing it. You know, that's probably a given, right? And so, so because of that perception that we are all about the not doing of things that are fun, then we're perceived as sad and kind of pathetic people. The bottom line is, we as Christians have embraced that view of our faith. And so tonight, as we embark down the Beatitudes, I hope that this will open your mind to the fact that God had so much more for us than just being beat down people who are trying to just survive life so that we can get to the blessed beyond. And so if you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says there, "One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them." So the following is what he begins to teach. Now, the interesting thing is that in the Greek language, there are two verb tenses that are past tense verbs. There is the aorist tense and there is the imperfect tense. Just what you all wanted to know tonight. The aorist tense is a simple past tense. He went through the gate, or he closed the gate yesterday. Aorist tense. But if you use the imperfect tense, you would say something like, referring to my father, he went to church every Sunday. It was something that he did in an ongoing basis. This teaching is framed in the imperfect tense in the Greek. This was not just a one-off for Jesus. This just wasn't his sweet stick that he pulled out one day and just really hit the thing out of the park. This was his core teaching. If you go to Luke 6, you'll find much of what you find here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is contained there in what's called what we refer to as the Sermon on the Plain. The different sermon, different place, different group, different verses. All of the Beatitudes are found there. And a number of other verses intact. There's a whole lot that isn't there. But this goes to show you that this was an ongoing habitual teaching. Jesus is trying to give us the core tenets of our faith, of what God wants to communicate to us in those red words. And so it's important to understand that this isn't just a one-off. This was something that he hammered away at. Whenever there was a crowd there and he sat down to teach them, it's going to revolve around these concepts. And so that is a big part of what we will have to keep in the back of our mind as we look at these teachings. Then as he comes to the text itself, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed. Well, the problem is that in Hebrew, there is no R here. As a matter of fact, that is a kind of a made-up English phrase to try to cover what the Hebrew is doing. Now, Jesus didn't speak Greek. Well, I'm sure he could. He made it up. He didn't speak Greek. He spoke to his people group in the language of his people group, which was Aramaic, which was a Babylonian alteration of Hebrew. And it was significant enough that it didn't necessarily go both directions, that if you could read Aramaic, you couldn't necessarily read Hebrew, which is why when the people come out of exile after the Babylonian captivity and they find the book of the law, it has to be interpreted for them. Think Yiddish. Yiddish is a German, I don't say corruption, but it's a blending of German and Hebrew, so that it changes the phrase, the language. And that's kind of what Aramaic is, simply put. And so as we look at the term blessed, the blessed are those, blessed is the man, blessed, you know, however that's phrased, the focus here is on the word for blessing. What does it mean to be blessed? What some of your translations will translate happy. Happy is the person who. I think it's a pretty low value for what the original language is aiming for here. In the Greek word, it's the word makarios. In the Aramaic Hebrew, it's the word asher. Asher. And I'm going to see if I can find it here in Barclay's commentary. He does such a masterful. I don't think there's a person out there who's ever written a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that has approached what Barclay does here. And I disagree with him in so very many places, but I think he just nails this so well. When it comes down to this concept, he translates the Greek word makarios. He says that this is the word which specially describes the gods, the Greek gods. In a Christian interpretation, he says their joy is godlike. Godlike joy. That's not happy. This is something a lot more. The concept of asher is this this state of blessedness. It's the same word that's found in Psalm 1, verse 1, where it says, blessed is the man who doesn't, you know, walk in the ways of sinners, sit in the counsel of the ungodly, you know, all of that, stand in the counsel of the ungodly, sit in the presence of the wicked or whatever. There in Psalm, same exact word here that's being used, and it's talking about this state of blessedness that is basically, it's supernatural. It is more than what you would find available to the human condition. And so these you know, blessed or happy are those, you just have to raise the bar here. This is not just feeling good about stuff. This is a place of blessedness. I want to say blissfulness. That is extraordinary. And yet Jesus is saying this is available to his followers. So the question is, why aren't we blissful? Why are we not experiencing this level of blessedness at such a massive level among people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ that the world sees it and are envious of it? Why are we perceived as being sad and down in the dumps and deprived? And it's because I think we haven't yet wrapped our minds around what he's trying to tell us here, even at the onset of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this first verse is extremely important to setting up the rest of of the teaching. Now, when we look at this, number one, you need to understand that these are not statements, they are exclamations. There should be an exclamation point at the end of every verse. This is shouting good news. This is God shouting good news to us. Folks, you don't need to be depressed. You don't need to be down in the dumps. You don't need to feel deprived. You don't need to feel blue. You don't have to be trapped in those places. I have good news for you. There is blessedness available for you. Not just for some, but in general for his followers. They are exclamations. Two, they are not promises of some idyllic future existence. They are promises for now. This is not on the other side of the Jordan kind of an issue. One day when I die, I will experience the blessed peace that he talks about. He wants us to have it now. C.S. Lewis says that for the follower of Christ, heaven begins on earth, and the afterlife is merely an extension of it. That for those who reject Christ, hell for them begins on earth, and the afterlife is merely the extension of it. So if that's the case, if he intended for us to have heaven, a taste of heaven on earth, what better place to start than here? If we're going to change our outlook, if we're going to change our methods of operation, this is the text that we need to get a hold of. And I think that that much of what he says is countercultural to us, and it's why we don't embrace it. In this first verse, the New Living Text says, God blesses those who are poor in spirit. And they realize their need for him because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Poor in spirit is what your text says. I checked the Greek. It's what the Greek says. It says poor in spirit. That's Matthew 5:3. However, if you go to the parallel passage in Luke 6, verse 20, it simply says poor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So which is it? Are we talking about financial poverty? Or are we talking about people who have a poverty of spirit, a humility? This is talking about blessed are the humble. And which one's right? Is one right? Is one wrong? Is there a conflict here? And that's a really good question. And I'm going to answer it in kind of a roundabout way. First of all, when I was born in the late 50s, growing up in the 60s and 70s, and back then, Baptist churches didn't have lots of money. We had a lot of people, but we didn't have lots of money. My dad didn't have buckets of cash. He grew up poor. He believed in education for his kids, and they sacrificed, my mom and dad did, to give us all a shot at going to college. And they took care of all of that, and they were never affluent people. But what he did have was time. And he volunteered. He was a third grade Sunday school department director forever. And then they kind of did away with the director's position, and they asked him if he wanted to teach, so he became a third grade boy Sunday school teacher. He would take a week of vacation in the years to go to camp with us at Falls Creek and be a sponsor. He would take some time off to go down and help him get our cabin ready for kids to start coming in the summer. He'd go back in the fall to winterize it and get it cleaned up and locked it. He was a deacon. He was a counter on the telling committee where they counted the offerings. I say at one point or another, my dad was chairman of everything in that church, and that was a church that ran 500 to 1,000 most of the time that I was growing up. And he was constantly involved. He gave what he had, and he had time. Didn't have lots of money, but he gave his time. And that's where we were. As Baptists became more and more middle class and upper middle class, we had less time, but we had more money. And so we began to give our money and save our time for the stuff we wanted to do. And it got harder and harder to find volunteers to staff positions. Folks, we've got all kinds of positions in this church that are unstaffed. We've got some essential places in nursery and Sunday school that we don't have anybody in because no one's willing to give their time to do it. And we have greeters and things like that that we don't have because we guard our time. Time is our commodity. We have microwave ovens because we can cook faster, you know. And we have instant coffee that nobody likes, but they drink it because it's fast, you know. And we have all these things that are time. We have computers now to save time, right? So we shouldn't need nearly as much help in the office because we have computers. But folks, it takes 10 times longer to fix it on a computer than it does to do it, you know, when we were rubbing off letters off a piece of dry transfer, you know, material and rubbing those letters off a letter at a time because you had to spell everything when you did it. And there was no spell correct on those sheets. And so, we do all kinds of things to save time. Because that's our commodity, and has been now for decades. And we volunteer less, and we'll give more to pay someone else to do the job. And I think, well, to bring us back to this place, as we become more affluent, we have less need for God. We have fewer places in our lives that we can't figure out how to overcome on our own. Because if we write the check, we can fix most of those problems. And so my favorite thing to do when we come to Scripture is where there appears to be a conflict in it, and it seems to be an either or, is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so if you have your Bibles, open them to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, beginning with verse 14. Jesus, again in the red letters, says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, literally the word here is vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need anything. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their perception was, I have money. Therefore, I am rich and I don't need anything. So the answer to the question, is it poor or poor in spirit, is yes. He's talking about an understanding here that money doesn't fix things. That money can't fix things. The problem with us is that we have been born into an American culture that has traditionally held in high esteem those hardworking souls, those self-made men who started with nothing but by the sweat of their brow carved out a business, an empire, you know, a dynasty. They took nothing and made something out of it. Pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, right? We admire that. We look at the people who inherit the money of those men with disdain. They didn't do anything to get it. You know, look at the Walmart kids. You know? Sam, thank you. I had Ben. I knew Ben wasn't right. You know, my uncle was invested in the American Steakhouse chain, and he sold his interest out and had several, I think, $100,000 to invest in a new business. Sam Walton flew him from South Kansas down to Bentonville to see the very first store that he had. And my uncle went in there and he said he had whiskey casks that were cut in half and merchandise was just dumped in them and it was all over the place. And he and this other potential investor walked out of that shaking their heads going, that place is never going to amount to anything. He could have been that rich uncle that everybody wants to have that I didn't get, but he was missed the opportunity to sink a couple of $100,000 into Walmart. But we look at Sam Walton as an American success story. He started with nothing. When I was in college at Oklahoma State, there was an article in OSU's agricultural newspaper, and it was talking about making methane gas out of animal waste. And the article writer says, yeah, it can be done, it's just not profitable to do it. Well, out in the panhandle of Oklahoma, there was a fellow out there who had a third grade education. And there are feedlots out there. If you ever drive through it, it smells like money. And they had tons of manure that they would pay you $2 a ton to haul away. And he didn't know what to do with it, but he went out and got $2 worth of manure, or they paid him $2 to haul off a ton of manure, and he brought it home and he dumped it on his farm, and then he started going to the library trying to figure out what to do with it, and he found out about this methane gas thing. And so he and his son built a methane oven, and they began to cook methane gas off the cattle manure, and they sent a sample to Oklahoma Natural Gas, and they said, where do you want the pipeline? You know, this is the best stuff we've analyzed in forever, and we'll take all of it you can produce. And so he began to sell methane gas to Oklahoma Natural Gas. And they found that when they baked the methane off, they had the dry residue that was left had a high enough nutrient value, they could sell it back to the feedlots for filler in the cow's food. Well, his son, after a couple of years of doing this, gets into organic chemistry in high school, finds out that you could also extract phosphates and nitrates from the dry residue for organic fertilizer, still have the remaining dry residue be good enough to feed the cattle with. So they were getting paid $2 a ton to haul it off. They were selling the methane gas. They were selling organic fertilizer in 50-pound bags, and they were selling the dry residue back to the feedlots for $2 a ton. And he reads this article in the Oklahoma State Ag paper about how it's not profitable. And he writes back as a man with a third grade education, a colorful vocabulary. He just said, basically, the stuff that flops out of the south end of a northbound cow, I've been doing it for, 10 years, 15 years, whatever it was, and made $3 million. He was the richest man in Beaver County, Oklahoma. Had these old worn-out bib overalls, driving an old beat-up green 49 pickup truck, and he figured out with cow poo how to become a millionaire. We admire people with that kind of ingenuity, that kind of creativity. Upcycling cow poo, where does that go bad, And we look at that with admiration. And there should be some of that. That kind of ingenuity, here's a man that started with nothing and made something out of it. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that when we depend on that for our blessedness, when we start equating prosperity with blessedness, the having of things, I don't make any bones about the fact that I'm a stress eater. I'm a stress eater, I'm a happy eater, I'm a sad eater, I just like to eat. It's not really, easy to conceal here in these sweaters. But food is my comfort thing. And when I'm depressed, when I'm stressed, I go for the ice cream, I go for the cake, I go for the cookies, I want sweet things. And I will eat during COVID, I've eaten on about 30 pounds. You know, I'm going to have to do something sooner, buy new clothes. We as human beings find outlets for that stress. Some people shop and they buy, and we get that the new car, we get the new house, we get the new this, that, or the other thing. We buy an RV, or we buy a boat, or we buy a motorcycle, we put that into that hole, and it makes us feel better for a while. But the problem with that hole in our life is that stuff never fills it up. It just collapses down in there and leaves room for more. It leaves us always. Then the next motorcycle comes out, or the newer RV, or the faster boat, or the better stereo, or you know, whatever it is that we just did, and we have to get more of it in order to try to fill that. There's an economic law called the law of diminishing returns, and it talks about the fact that if you have a business and you invest $20,000 into the business, and that $20,000 equates to $50,000 in profit, that you would think that you could put another $20,000 into it and get $50,000 out, but it doesn't work that way. There is a diminishing return on investment. The next time you may have to drop $30,000 in to get the same $50,000 in profit, and you have to continually invest more to get the same amount out, the law of diminishing returns. And so it works in human relationships, it works in our wanters. In order to find the same level of satisfaction, we keep having to dump more and more and more in there in order and this is the drug abuse, always trying to recapture that first high and never being able to quite get there. So we do more and we add stuff to it and we do all these things that we see the addicted doing to try to recapture that initial return. And so this doesn't work. But as Americans in general, we think it will. It's part of our cultural psyche that if I have enough stuff, if I have enough money, I will be happy. It will give me that blissful peace that I'm looking for, and it never does. It never does for very long. It will for short periods of time. So when we look at this verse back in Matthew chapter 5, there is something that the poor in this verse that Jesus wants us to understand in our journey toward that asher, that God-like blessedness that he wants us to understand. And it comes out of poverty of heart and poverty of soul. If you look at the Beatitudes all together and you walk down through them, you'll see the plan of salvation. Folks, until you come to the end of yourself, you realize your own spiritual poverty, you can't come to Jesus. You got to start here. This thing is so beautiful, wonderfully complex, and we're not going to deal into all of that, but this simple little verse, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It begins with this idea of poverty. Barclay interprets this verse, translates this verse into, oh, the bliss of the man who has realized his own utter helplessness, and who has put his whole trust in God. Not part of it, not most of it, not a lot of it, but his whole trust in God. For thus alone can he render to God that perfect obedience which will make him a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Until we have come completely to the end of ourselves, we cannot grasp hold of the people that we are to be. And until I am ready to realize that I am utterly incapable of attaining blessed peace, in my life. Only then will I start down the path that will lead me there. So this begins with an understanding of I can't, but He can. And I will never be at peace. I will never experience that joy, that blissful place that Jesus is saying repeatedly in this passage. I share, I share, I share, I share, I share, over and over again. This is for you, but only when you quit trying to fabricate it for yourself. And when you realize, I can't make this thing, then it is within, or is becoming to be within your grasp. Oh, the bliss of the man who has realized his own utter helplessness and put his whole trust in God. We made it through verse 3.